This is Hal Hester, lead pastor of Vine Life, and this is our podcast, The Empowered Word. I want to thank you for joining us today. I hope this message inspires you, builds your faith, and gives you perspective on what God is doing in your life. Please enjoy the message.
Good morning. Hope everyone is doing well. Hope that you are having a good weekend, that things are going your direction. I know, I won't even get into football scores, so, you know, but hey, a couple of things want to just mention. As you saw on the screen, Cape Coral, we are leaving today for Cape Coral, and so just kind of a reminder, during the week, if you contact the office is, you know, pretty well shut down, so we will do our best to communicate, but just make you aware that the office is essentially closed. There'll be some people here working and all, but a lot of us will be out of the office down in Cape Coral, leaving this afternoon. So for everyone who signed up for This Is Vine Life, we will be meeting, but instead of meeting at 1 o'clock like we normally do, we're going to try and meet as close to just right after the end of the second service, so that we can squeeze everything in before we head out the door. So if you wouldn't mind, want to encourage you, if you're coming back for that, be here right at the end of service. Other thing, of course, you saw, we have the blood mobile out there, and I hope that you've taken time. If you are a regular blood donor through us, make sure you get out there to the bus and give the opportunity to do that, especially with the holidays coming up. Of course, there's always an increased demand in the need for blood during the holidays. Sadly, you know, just people traveling and things happen. And so, of course, praying against that, but nonetheless, we could use the blood donations. All right. Well, welcome back to the last edition of Transformation, our series on the letter of the church in Rome. And so here we are. I know some of you thought, well, we would never get here. You know, we were just going to keep preaching through Romans for on and on. Some of you are at the same time, like I am, a little bit sad. You know, every time I finish a really good, like, novel, or I finish watching a series, you know, like some mini series, and, you know, you get all excited, then you binge watch it, and then it's like, and so all of a sudden it's like you've lost a friend. I don't know. Maybe not you, but for me, you know, I get wrapped up in those things. And so as we wrap up the letter to Rome today, there's a part of me that is kind of sad, although, you know, I'm looking forward to our next series. Next Sunday, actually, Jason Kaler is going to be sharing, and excited about that. He's going to be doing that. Allows me to be able to go down to Cape Coral, and so please, you know, give him your ear. I know he's got a great message for us. And then after that, we're going to start a little mini-series leading up to Advent on Psalm 23, Life Without Lack. And so I hope you'll be here for that as well. Looking forward to that with you. But, you know, I always say that every series I'm excited about. I say goodbye to the last series. I'm sad, but I'm also excited about the next series. So anyhow, we'll get into that in just a couple of weeks. So throughout this series, you know, we've said week by week, we've been looking at the transformative power of the Holy Spirit. We started there in talking about creation and about how the good, you know, creation, how God made it good. And from that creation, we ascertain things about God. There is natural or general revelation that comes from the creation. And you and I can think about things like if you and I were to stand at the edge of a great canyon and look down, and we could be in awe and wonder at the majesty, or we can stand at the edge of the ocean and look at the vastness of the ocean and marvel at the power of the wind and the waves. I'm just thinking about even that both in positive and then in negative, right? We're going down to do this hurricane relief, and so the tremendous power of the wind and the waves that is there. You see ships tossed about on the ocean and things like that, and you recognize that even though you see this huge, massive ship in the harbor, that it's just like a toy on the water of the wind and the waves of our oceans, or even on the Great Lakes. And so there is massive power in that. There are so many things that we look at, and when we look at the beauty of the earth and the majesty of our creation, that we recognize the nature and the heart of God, that He is a good God, that He gives us good things, and so that's why it's beautiful. He makes things, all things beautiful. We can recognize that you and I live in a land that has great fertility, and we can go out to trees and pluck fruit, and I think that's just amazing in itself. You know, you start out with a seed, it becomes a tree, and then all of a sudden you've got fruit hanging on it, mounds and mounds of fruit, or you go into your garden and one zucchini plant can feed like an entire nation, I think, or something like that. But I'm kidding. But you know, it is amazing the proliferation of all these things. It speaks of how good God is. And yet we also notice when things are amiss, when things aren't right, because the goodness of creation screams out about the goodness of God, when those things go amiss, when we look at things like the hurricane damage and things like that, we say, that's not normative. That is the groaning of the earth. It's the longing for all of creation, for the revelation of the sons of God. And so Romans chapter 8 spoke very deeply into that whole idea that creation is longing for the sons of God to be revealed, for the culmination of this creation, and for the Spirit of God to redeem all of these things. For the entire cosmos is longing for that day when God will put everything in right order and reestablish everything, renew the creation. And so that's our heart cry. Even our physical bodies have that heart cry. We long for the day when this body is made new in the power of Christ. But in the meantime, we have the reality of the new creation breaking in, and we see the power and the presence of God at work within us and at work within the world. So in chapters 9 through 12, we focused on that transformative process about what is happening and our role, you know, in that in the transformation process. Then the last chapters, 13 through 16, primarily about the role of humanity as priests of God, to stand between, in the gap between the creation and the Creator, to be a part of making all things new as we wait for that final redemption. So today, we are wrapping up the letter. We're looking at the last half of 15. We got through 15:7. We're starting in 15:8 today. Going to talk about chapter 16 as well, which a big part of it is, you know, salutations and things like that. I don't mean fluff. There's some good things even that we find out through those personal greetings, but they are specific to that. And so it shouldn't take us a terrible long time to cover that much. I think the biggest challenge, of course, to the reader is whenever you get to those greetings, it's easy to say, yeah, he's talking to people that I know nothing about. And for you and I to recognize that that has been recorded for us, not just so us to know that, you know, Paul actually had a friend, but also that you and I would understand some of the things that were happening in the background there and fill in some history. So with that said, let's get to Romans chapter 15, beginning in verse 8. I'm going to read from the English Standard Version. Please read along in whatever translation you have. The one in your lap is, of course, my favorite. If you're using an app on your phone or something like that, would you please set that to silent for the sake of those around you? Romans chapter 15, beginning in verse 8, and we read these words. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show faithfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with His people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol Him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles, in him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ, and thus made it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who have never been told will see, and those who have never heard will understand. This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you, but now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and helping on my journey there by you once I have enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints of Jerusalem, for they were pleased to do it. Indeed, they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles had come to share in the spiritual blessings, they ought also be of service to them in material blessings. When therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. I appeal to you, brothers, by the Lord Jesus Christ, by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and for service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. I commend to you my sister Phoebe, a servant of the church of Cenchrea, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many as well as myself. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow co-workers in Christ who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphras, who is the first convert to Christ in Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles. They were in Christ before me. Greet Ampelitus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, my beloved Sakkeus. Greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family Aristobulus. Greet my kinsman Herodian. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphania and Tryphosa. Greet the beloved Persis, who worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who have been a mother to me. Greet Asyncritus, Phelgon, Hermes, Patrobus, Hermas, and the brothers who are with them. Greet Philologus, Julia, Neresus, and his sisters Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch for those who cause division and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you've been taught. Avoid them, for such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent of what is evil. And the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So do Lucius, Jason, Sosipater, my kinsman. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, who is host to me, and the whole church greet you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus greet you. Now, to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the ministry that was made known of secrets kept for long past, has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to the nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith, the only wise God be glory through Jesus Christ. Amen. Blessed be the reading of God's holy word. All right. So as we wrap up the letter, can we get just the gain turned down just a little? There's a lot of ringing in the... But as we wrap up the letter that Paul has written here, you know, it brings some of his earliest thoughts in the letter back to center. You know, as we think back through some of these things about the struggle that was in the congregation between Jew and Gentile and the relationship, there was some tension there that Paul was trying to address. And specifically, some of that tension, if you'll recall, was that those who were Jews wanted the Gentile, you know, these Gentile converts, that the Greek Christians, to be more Jewish. You know, they wanted them to adopt many of these practices. Others looked at it and said, no, there's no need to burden them with these things. And so there was this debate in the congregation. It hadn't gotten to the point of being divisive, apparently, but there was still tension there that was real and felt in the congregation. And so Paul is appealing to them. Part of what he was admonishing the Jewish Christians was simply that they also have sinned. Remember Romans chapter 3, it's pointing out all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that specific directive to them was to point out that even though they have known the law and even though they have had the law delivered to them and they are in many ways lights and guides to these Greek Christians, the reality is that they are also fallen people just in need of redemption in the same way that the Greek Christians are. And so there's an admonition, a correction, if you will, to not think too highly of themselves, but to recognize that they also are in need of redemption. They're also in need of grace, and to warn them not to be blind guides. In other words, not to lead them into a kind of religiosity that knows no power, doesn't know the presence and the power of Christ. And even as he's closing out, there's this admonition that about walking in the power of Christ and not simply just in wise words. So he is in the beginning of our reading today. He just draws them back again so that it serves as bookends, if you will, that Jesus is the hope of the world for both Jew and Gentile, and that there is no other hope. In other words, he's stressing to them that your hope is not in keeping the law. Your hope, remember in chapter 14 just last week, is not in your ability to be different than the world. Your hope is not in your own ability to be holy. Your hope is not in your own ability to understand or anything else. Your hope rests in Jesus Christ alone. And then from that grows the transformative power of the Holy Spirit working in you to make you a different people, to make you a people who are truly holy, to make you a people who are truly righteous. But it is not in our ability to maintain those things or to manufacture them or to keep the law to the nth degree or something like that. No. No matter who you are, your hope alone is in Jesus Christ. Now, that explanation, you know, follows is not, you know, specifically building on the fulfillment of the patriarchs. Remember, if you will, when we were back in chapters 4 and 5 and the emphasis on Abraham as the father of faith and that his trust was not in circumcision. In fact, that he did was not circumcised until after he had already believed and after he had already been told that he was the chosen. And so his circumcision was a response to that. It was a outward physical sign of what God was doing in them, but putting that emphasis with the Jews back on the whole point that it was his faith that had saved him, not his keeping of rules or laws. And so what he was pointing to is how the patriarchs foresaw the day, even then that it was being proclaimed to them, that foresaw the day when the Gentiles would turn to Israel for the message of salvation. And therefore was the commissioning of Israel to be light to the world, to be salt unto the world, which is reminiscent for you and I if we look at Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And he said that you are a city on a hill, a light to the nations. And he was admonishing them that they would not take that light and put it underneath something so that it was hidden, that they would not trample the salt in so such a way as to lose its saltiness, but that how important it was for that salt and for that light to be sown out into the world to permeate the world around it. And so he was building on the imagery of the calling of Israel that Israel had forsaken. Along the way, they began to think that it was all about themselves. They began to think that it was all about their own ability to maintain righteousness, to be holy, to look a certain way, to be different than the world around them. And so right now, even as we're closing out the book, that heralding reminder to us on the bookends of the letter, right, is that you and I, as the people of God, whether Jew or Greek, that you and I have been called to be a city on the hill, to be a light to the nations, to the peoples of the world who have not received the good news of Jesus Christ. There's the expectation in there, and that when any time the people of God turn inward, where they make it all about their own personal holiness, they're being different from the community around them, their own keeping of the law, or just being satisfied that those who are closest to me are saved, and that's enough, that there is this constant kind of theme running underneath the letter at the base level, just basically saying that is not faithfulness to the gospel. That's a sinful attitude and behavior which Israel was rebuked for repeatedly, and that we as the people of God, you know, going forward are not to return to that kind of mentality. When we do, there is harsh warnings repeatedly of being unfaithful to the gospel. So the constant message to both Jew and Greek, Old Testament and New Testament, is that unless that we are communicating the gospel to those who are lost, we are unfaithful to the covenant. And therefore, that's not righteousness. Righteousness is not about how good you are, but about being right according to the covenant. And the covenant comes with the expectation that you and I are disciples and make disciples, that we love God and that we love our neighbors even as we love ourselves, right? Those are the constant messages that permeate the Scripture over and over again. So if you're just a really good person, but you don't bother to care about your neighbor, if you keep all the rules, and so, you know, you don't cheat on your taxes, you don't chew, you don't date girls that do, all that kind of, you know, you do all those outwardly righteous kind of things, but the reality is that you don't love your neighbor enough to walk across the street and share the gospel with him, that is unrighteousness. That's the permeating message over and over again throughout, and so it's even his parting shot, if you will. Don't forget, after I've said all these things, after 16 chapters, of course, obviously he didn't know it was 16 chapters. He didn't know we were going to break it up like that. I'm sure he probably thinks it's probably one of the silliest things we ever did. But nonetheless, in terms of the, you know, all of that, after writing that really long letter, he wanted to make sure that though he said those things in the earliest part of the letter, he reminds us one more time as he's closing out the letter, do not forget. Do not forget. And then he seems to like hit it with an exclamation point, if you will. Not only was Israel called to be the, you know, this witness of the recipients of God's work in the world, but then beginning in verse 14, Paul drives home that because it has been God's plan from the very beginning to rescue both Jew and Gentile, because he gave that message to the patriarchs that he would rescue through Jesus, that God had called him, Paul, as a Jew to be a witness to the Gentiles, specifically because Israel failed to fulfill the ancient call that was on them to be a witness to the nations. In other words, as Paul is saying this, a lot of times we look at it as kind of the charter, like, oh, this is Paul's mission statement, you know, about who he is and what. But I want to remind you, in the context of the letter, if you don't lift it out of context where you can make it kind of say whatever you want to, if you keep it in the context of the letter, as he's wrapping up the letter, there is this warning that he is giving them. It's, you know, we would almost say it's almost like a veiled threat, although it's not a threat. But there is this veiled language here that where his driving point in telling us that is he's saying, since they didn't do the job, I have been given this job. And since I am your father in the faith, since I'm the person that has brought this to your attention, since I have been called to do this, I'm reminding you that it's not just my job. I.e., it's not the preacher's job to save everybody. In fact, I can't think of anything more difficult in this day and age than as a pastor to be able to share my faith. I see it over and over again. I've said it to you before jokingly, but there's a lot of truth in my jest. When I get on an airplane, if I want to take a nap, the easiest thing to do is I just ask people, so what do you do for a living? Because I know that then they have to reciprocate. And they will say, what do you do for a living? And I say, I'm a preacher. Lights out. Nobody's talking to me. Once in a great while, I get a little oddball, you know, once like, you know, I argue or whatever, or ask me a million questions. But can I just tell you, by far and away, lights out. I'm going to sleep the rest of the trip. They are going to avoid even making eye contact with me. If I want to share the gospel with somebody, it takes a long time of me building a friendship with them so that I can get the opportunity to share the gospel. And even then, I can see a lot of times the eye rolling. It's like, well, you're kind of paid to say this stuff. By far and away, listen, you have a much greater ability to share the faith once delivered to the saints than I do. And yet, here's the reality, folks. Along the way, I've gotten to lead many, many people to Christ. And it's not my gifting. And can I just tell you, it's not even something that I have any less in trepidation than you do. For me, it's because I know, if I get into certain things, like it's going to just get really complicated, and I'm like, oh. So I have to push, I have to press in this flesh to make it obedient to the call that is on it. And you know what? You have to do the same thing. There are the occasional people who are really gifted at evangelism. Right now, the estimates are that about 3% of the body of Christ appears to have the gift of evangelism. I can name on one hand the number of people that I know that have the gift of evangelism. One hand. And I'm talking like of all the people I know in all the countries that I know. And so the gospel goes forward not because you're so gifted. The gospel goes forward because you and I take serious the call upon the entire people of God to be a witness to those who are without God. Because otherwise, they will not know. And so, as Paul is saying this, he's admonishing them. It's not quite a spanking, because he also says to them, I'm really proud of you for a lot of things, but he's reminding them that though he is a Jew, and though he could insulate himself, he has been called to be a witness so that the gospel could be fulfilled. So it's both a statement of purpose on his part, but at the same time, it's like a reminder of the failure of when the people of God stopped doing that and had a tendency to huddle among themselves and to talk about all these things and debate these things. And he's reminding them that our primary mission is not to look stellar, but to be stellar. Verse 16 then, he emphasizes the priestly nature of this role. He talks about, if you'll remember early on, he talked about this whole idea of you and I being priests of God, and that idea not being that we just like, you know, we're going to go to a stone altar and cut things up or put the virgin on the, you know, not, nothing like that. You know, when you and I are called to be priests of God, that most beautiful picture is that you and I stand between God and those who do not know Him, and we act as mediators to bring the two together. That's the imagery. So that whether we're talking about the, you know, all the pageantry of the temple, or whether we're talking about being an evangelist or expressing that when you and I are called to be priests, the idea is that you and I would bridge the gap for people to experience the power and the presence of God, to know Him. We want to bring those two things together. And so that's part of our priestly role, to bring those Gentile converts to God as an offering. And then he says, he like paints that picture that what you and I are doing is a beautiful sacrifice to the heart of God. It speaks of our deep love for Him that we would facilitate bringing others to Him. So Paul says, that's why he made it clear to know nothing among them except Messiah. In other words, he wasn't trying to reduce the gospel down. I know a lot of times people, well, I've decided that I'm just going to nothing but the simple gospel or whatever else. And that's not the admonition. He's saying that rather than pursuing all these other things, what I've made it my ambition to do is to make Messiah known and not attach anything to the gospel in the way of the Judaic customs, the feasts, the dietary laws, or any other baggage you would bring with you. The only thing I want to introduce them to is Jesus. Not church culture, not, Reformation history and all. Okay, all those things are like interesting and all, but that's not our mission. Our mission is not to like vineyardize people. Our mission isn't to, to enculturate people. It's not to win them over to your political party or whatever else. Like, some of those things might happen out of relationship with you, but those are supposed to be like the secondary thing. The primary mission is that you and I would make Christ known to them and that we wouldn't put any other hurdles in the way. Like, narrow is the way, but don't stand in the middle of the narrow way and make it harder. Right? And oftentimes that's what we do with our church traditions, with our ideologies, with the things we like, the things we don't like. Is it's like we're putting furniture in the narrow way and saying, well, here, navigate the course. It's already narrow enough. You don't need to help. Narrow is the way. Let's make it as clear as possible. Then secondly, in verse 20, Paul emphasized the failure of Israel to go to the nations when he said that it was his ambition to preach where it had never been preached before. See, his admonition there was not just simply to say to go someplace and to start a new work, but it was the idea that these people hadn't had the opportunity to receive the gospel, one, And then two, if you and I will recall in the book of Acts, and Acts chapters 1 through 4, as the church is being established and it's growing and it's grown to tens of thousands there, and that gospel call was upon the church to go from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And everybody was having a good time in Jerusalem. Man, my church rocks. I mean, it's the best thing. Why would I want to go anywhere else? And God kept sending the message from Jerusalem to the rest of Judea, to Samaria, to the ends of the earth, to the ends of the earth, to the ends of the earth. And everybody said, well, I'd rather just stay home. I mean, this is great. Who'd want to leave this? And so, what do we see next? Chapter 7, they're getting really organized. I mean, they've even got deacons now, you know, and things like that. You know, they waited until they had like 10,000 people. Then they decided to appoint deacons because everybody was just so busy doing the stuff of the kingdom, they didn't have to organize it. Just every person was in such hot pursuit of doing the things of the kingdom that it didn't take levels and levels of bureaucracy to get anything done, because they weren't looking for a 501c3 thing to do the gospel. They were doing the gospel. Crazy thought. Wow. Like, you don't need permission or a church building to share the gospel. You don't need any of those things to be kind to people and to extend mercy and to give generously and... Well, I'm going to get myself in trouble, so I'm just going to go right to the simple fact that when they would not go to the ends of the earth on their own, even though they were doing a great job of reaching their community, that God eventually lifted his hand of blessing and protection off of them and allowed the people around them to scatter them. See, sometimes when God has been doing a really great work, but the people of God are not being obedient, when they're keeping all their blessings to themselves, He will remove His hand of protection and blessing so that they get scattered. So that the gospel will go to the ends of the earth. So those people who have never heard will finally hear. Can I just point out to you, as he's greeting all those people, did you notice where they all had come from? They were from all over the place. Paul has never been to Rome. As Paul's writing this letter, that church was established because people that he trained, Aquila and Priscilla, went into Rome, like right into the heart of the lion's den, man. And they like established a church right under the nose of Caesar. Some of Caesar's household is coming to faith in the church in Rome. There are all these officials that he lists from different places where he went and preached the gospel. And those people did what? They didn't stay there in those faraway lands. They went to other faraway lands. And the gospel kept moving forward. People like Phoebe, people like Aquila and Priscilla, like they were going places. The first convert in Asia, he's still out in Asia writing this. He's going to head back that way. And one of the people he trained over in Asia decided that they needed to go to Rome. You could argue, well, there's lots of lost people in Asia. Ever heard that argument? We don't need to go anywhere because there's plenty of lost people right here. That was the attitude in Jerusalem when God lifted his hand of blessing off of them. So, American church, in the last couple of years, have you maybe felt like God's lifted his hand of blessing off of us? But I'm sure that's the fault of COVID and the devil and... Right? Because if it's uncomfortable, we're really quick to blame the devil. He gets more credit. Remember, he's a created being. He is not divine. He's not equal in power and authority to God. That's Persian dualism. It's a pagan belief. created being, can't be everywhere, every place, the likelihood that he's actually persecuting you is pretty slim. We do stupid enough on our own. Rarely need Satan to get involved. Are you aware of that? Okay. So Paul is emphasizing this whole thing of that he's going to go places. He made it his ambition to preach the gospel to those Gentiles that he used to couldn't stand, right? Remember, this is the guy who persecuted the church? And one of his biggest complaints was they were like bringing filthy Gentiles into the church. Now it's his mission, which ought to stir all of us to the critical importance of sending those apostolic persons in the body to the unreached people. They're still unreached Jews. But aren't you glad that Paul didn't stay in Israel? Aren't you glad that the apostle to the Gentiles went around the world making it his priority to extend the gospel to the people who would eventually reach you? I mean, unless you were raised a Messianic Jew, then that means that you are the recipient of the fact that Paul went out of his comfort zone. I made it my ambition. Now, if you back up just a little bit to verse 19, just for just a moment, I want to point out how he said it was possible as he was going to all these places, and he goes, it was through the signs and wonders, through the power of the Spirit. You know, that verse gets left out really quickly in a moment. You know, I think we overlook it all too often. He made the same point in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4, when he said, I did not go to you with wise and persuasive words, but a demonstration of the Spirit's power. And I cannot, you know, say enough here, but I don't want to disproportionate to the rest of the message, but how important to conversion, you know, how important it is to evangelism and making disciples, especially in an age like in the West. The church is declining in the West, where we have become more and more made faith all about mental assent. And the church is declining. However, in the two-thirds world, the church is flourishing and it's growing, especially in places where you wouldn't expect the gospel to be growing. Right now, what's happening in Iran with the church of the growth of the church is explosive. It's even exceeded what's happening in China now. And one of the things that just intrigued me, when I was in China, you know, I mean, it's, you know, been a heartbeat since I was there, but one of the things that intrigued me was that when I was on trains and buses and different, like, there was all the time people talking about God in a place that you're not supposed to. You know, whenever I handed people material about the gospel and stuff and had conversations with them, like, people would tell me, this is illegal in China. And I would say, yes, but so is, and I would name some other behavior that they were actually participating in, and they would laugh, and they would take whatever I was giving them, and I would get a chance to pray with people. We got to share the gospel with people pretty openly. I was astounded. It was a lot easier to share the gospel there than it has ever been here, in a place where it was illegal. Which I think says something in itself, but I won't go down that rabbit trail right now. But can I tell you, we were praying constantly because we knew we were in a dangerous situation as we were sharing the gospel, and we were asking God to show us and asking God to lead us, and God's power and His Spirit was present everywhere we went. And if you're trying to do this all in, like, your head knowledge or your ability or smooth words or whatever, like, I guarantee you it will be as frustrating as it can possibly be. Because the enemy is not like going to go, well, let me just roll over and let you do that. That point's for free. All right. So, he says, then he says something we would not expect. Following his admonition not to build on another man's foundation, he promises he will come to Rome on his way to Spain. If you take a look at verse 25, Paul said, I'm going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints there. Then verse 28, I'll be on my way to Spain. And finally, verse 29, and I will come in the fullness of the blessings of Christ. Then verse 30, he asked them to pray. Watch this. Striving with him in prayer so that he would be delivered from unbelievers in Judea. Now, you and I, if we go back to Acts chapter 21, Paul comes into Jerusalem preaching the gospel, coming with that financial gift he was talking about from the churches in Asia, when Agabus prophetically warns him, takes his belt, wraps it around his hands and feet, and says, the owner of this belt is going to be bound just like this. And everybody said, Paul, don't go, don't go. Paul says, the Lord's will be done. I trust him. He sent me on this mission. And so that's exactly what happened. Just what happened. He was bound and taken by the Jewish authorities to the Roman authorities, where he then appeals to Caesar and then is transported to Rome and has to stay in Rome for a while before he goes to Spain. None of that had unfolded yet. As he's writing that, he said, I'm going to come see you on my way to Spain. It's kind of like when you say, oh yeah, I'm going to come see you, you know, on my way to Miami. I'm just going to stop in Cape Coral and, you know, and then a storm happens. He had no idea what was coming, except he had this gut sense, and he appeals to the church in Rome, please pray for me that I would be delivered from the hands of the Jewish officials. And so he spent years there under house arrest in an appeals process that took a great amount of time. Appealing to Caesar is kind of like appealing to the Supreme Court of the United States. It's a very long and complicated process. And during that time, he was able to strengthen the church in Rome because he was under house arrest and not put in jail. He ended up leading several people in Caesar's household to faith in Christ. Ended up having a huge impact on the church there, and the church continued to grow. But to the best of our knowledge, Paul had no idea as he wrote those things what was in store for him. He just simply knew this: I have to obey the Lord in doing these things. Come whatever may, won't you please pray? And so that Paul saw the change in his circumstance, not as the hand of Satan working against him, but as the hand of the Lord working all things for the good of those who love him, so that even though it was really, truly difficult, really, truly painful, a lot of suffering, he didn't see it just in terms of, well, the devil's going to get me. He saw it in terms of Satan plays his hand and God plays his hand, but God's hand is always greater than the hand of the enemy. Sometimes it's easier to blame the devil than it is to accept that God might let you go through hard times in order to accomplish his plans. And so then we don't even bother asking God, what are you doing in the situation? God, show me how you're working so that I can live in the same confidence that Paul had in this text, or the confidence that David expressed in Psalm 23. And then Paul goes on to greet those in Rome, as I mentioned earlier. Phoebe is now there, Priscilla and Aquila, who established the church there, Andronicus and Junia, who, depending on your translation, you know, are known to the apostles, known to, you know, admired among the apostles, are one of the apostles, counted as super among the apostles. It is a tricky thing to translate there. I'll just simply say this. What is intriguing, you know, in that situation, you know, not only do we have the 12 and Paul, but we have what we call the company of apostles, Luke, John, Mark, and others. So we're talking about small A apostle, not capital A apostle as the office, but still this expectation that the people were being sent out to establish new works. Actually, our word missionary comes from the Latin, missilos, which is a direct translation of the Greek word apostolos. So, in other words, apostles and missionaries are the exact same thing. So when someone uses the name modern day, you know, I kind of go, well, do you mean a big A or do you mean a little A? If you mean a big A, like they wrote the New Testament. If you mean a little A, then you mean like you're a missionary establishing a work. Okay. Nonetheless, Paul in his greeting is acknowledging these people. And among them, can I just point out, interesting enough, and I don't want to go down the rabbit hole, but several of them are women. So clearly, Paul's not saying that women can't do anything. If you got that idea from reading some of the other things, that I want to admonish you, it's truly out of context. Paul constantly had, just as Jesus did, women in his company who were extending the gospel to the nations. One of the women, Phoebe, is known to be one of the first deacons in the church, and of course, others, missionaries, and so on. Watch those, then he says, last concern, who cause division and create obstacles to plain doctrine. You be obedient. Paul was simply more confident in God's power to overcome than Satan's ability to deceive or overpower. That's why he said that this God of peace would soon crush Satan underneath their feet. He had this expectation that the power of the gospel was transcendent and able to overcome all the works of the enemies. It's what he was saying back there last week in chapter 14. He's saying it again now as he's wrapping up the book and drawing hard this picture for you and I to simply say, understand that if we are compelled by the gospel of Jesus Christ, even though we see hardship and trial and difficulty and circumstances, that you and I would have confidence in Him over and above the immediacy of our circumstances, that we would not tremble in fear, but that we would put our confidence in Him, and that we would go in right even into the lion's mouth, right even into the lion's den, that we would have this overarching confidence, even though they slay me, yet will I see God. That is the call of the gospel, not for you and I to be mealy-mouthed, not for you and I to be a people who hide or try to make the gospel more palatable, but a people who love in the midst of that, really love, who use apples of gold and settings of silver. We speak words aptly spoken, that we are kind, but that we do not water down the gospel. We don't present another gospel. We present the gospel, and we pray as though our lives depended on it, because it is not in your wise and persuasive words, but by a demonstration of the Lord's power that the difference is made. All right. Well, over the last several months, I've said again and again, there's so much to this letter than just the Romans Road, and yet I want to be clear, I'm not making light of the Romans Road. Probably no other approach in the West has been as effective in teaching people the gospel as the Romans Road. And so I think the whole theme of transformation is all about how the gospel changes us. So I don't want to minimize that or dismiss it. I'm just simply saying that what we understand is that the gospel, the transformative power of the gospel, is what begins on the inside and then works its way out through our members, through us, through our body, and through the body to express the gospel. So how fitting that when we come to the end of the letter, that you and I would be challenged to continue to take the gospel to those who have never heard it. First to those in Jerusalem, but then also to our Judea, to our Samaria, and yes, to the very ends of the earth. That being said, I want to invite everyone to stand. Let's all stand. And let us just pray that God would stir our hearts for the law specifically that God would put on your heart, somebody that you would begin praying for, an encounter with God that would bypass all of their arguments and bring them face to face with the power of the living God. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your presence. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus, and for the hope of the gospel. And Lord, we thank you for this message. And it's our heart's desire, as we ponder what Paul said, would you stir up within us that boldness? If the Apostle Paul had to ask for boldness in sharing the faith, how much more all of us? Lord, we pray that when we are cowering or we are feeling ignorant, we don't know what to say, we don't know what to do, that we would turn our hearts, our attention toward prayer, and that we would trust you and believe you to intervene in the situation. Lord, that we would walk in the power and the presence of the Spirit and press in with the confidence that you hear our prayers, that you care about our neighbors, friends, and family even more than we do. That you care about that stranger that yet we do not know, but that you have a great heart for, that you love them enough that you gave your very Son for them. And so, Lord, would you stir our hearts with the love that is in Christ Jesus for the nations, for the people who are far off? Would you fill us with a sense of expectation that you will intervene, that you will work through us by the power of your Spirit? And Lord, would you commit our hearts to true righteousness, to live right according to your covenant, not because we are perfect, not because we are the least sinful, but because we believe you and we are acting upon your words. Come, Maranatha, come quickly, Lord. But as we wait, use us to extend the gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, prayer team members, go ahead and come on up to the front. And if you have any other need for prayer this morning, let me invite you to come get some prayer. Otherwise, we've got kids in kids' church. Please go get them. And if you are otherwise just hanging out in the lobby, take time to get to know one another and bless one another. Thank you.
I hope you enjoyed our podcast today. If you did, there's two things you could do for me. First, subscribe to our channel. That way the most recent podcast will always be in your feed, ready when you are. And secondly, if this ministry has impacted you, would you help us to continue to reach others by clicking on the link in the description to give now? Until next time, thank you so much for listening to the Empowered Word.